The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'd like to read to you one of the benedictions that we regularly cite. It's the last verse of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Very simple. Chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Let's see. I need one of the deacons to turn the air conditioning on. Preferably not the ones that were in charge of the ballots. About 55 would be good, Dave. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we have been able to witness Bill's baptism. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves encouraging him in the faith and in his walk with you. Father, we also thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing together. Father, come thou almighty King, help us thy praise to sing. Father, we have, as it were, sung together our invocation, singing to the triune God, the almighty King, the incarnate Word, the Holy Comforter, to the great one in three. And Father, we thank you for holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And Father, we now pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us as we consider your word. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, communicate the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of the Father to us. We pray for your help. We pray that you prepare our hearts for the Lord's table to eat and to drink for the praise of Jesus Christ. And so we look to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we just baptized our dear brother. And you might notice I say the same thing every baptism. It does not change. Right? No room for creativity. Okay? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins? Do you believe God raised him up from the dead? Have you committed your life to him as your Lord and Savior? And then I say this, on the basis of your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do that on purpose. In one sense, we do it in obedience to the Lord Jesus and to the Great Commission. But in another sense, we do it because of the profound theological implication of the name, singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We just sang two hymns that celebrate God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Okay? We believe, even as we recited in the Creed, that there is one God who eternally exists in three co-equal persons. Christianity is a distinctly Trinitarian faith. There are three great monotheistic religions in the world, of course, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. But make no mistake about it, Monotheism is not what connects the three great religions of the world, because when it comes right down to it, only one of those three is Trinitarian. Only one of those three actually believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Holy Spirit who proceeds both from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. And so our Christian life, whether you've thought about this or not, our Christian life really is wholly Trinitarian. From beginning to end. And yet too many Christians think about the Trinity as if it was some speculative, ethereal, irrelevant truth. They're certainly not going to deny the Trinity, but just in terms of thinking of it, in terms of it being relevant or applicable, it never shows up on their relevance radar. And so then what happens is a lot of Christians, and in fact in a lot of Christian traditions, we end up sort of emphasizing or gravitating towards one member of the Trinity to the neglect of the other two. So sometimes Christians will emphasize the Father, or other times certain traditions or churches will emphasize Jesus, and yet there are still others that emphasize the person and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say today is that that will not do. It will not do to simply emphasize one member of the Trinity and to exclude the other two. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson has written these wonderful words. He says, "What could be more practical than knowing God in Jesus Christ through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit? For this is surely the eternal life of which Jesus spoke. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I preached a sermon series on the Trinity in 2004, I think 8 or 9 sermons, and I think probably another series on the Trinity is due. But what I want to do this afternoon is I want us to just consider two truths that demonstrate the vital role of the Trinity in our Christian life. But I want you to think about what we're going to do, not in terms of drilling down really deep. I want you to think in terms of this is an appetizer. Okay, this is going to be brief by necessity. And of course, we could spend a tremendous amount of time on each and every one of these points. So this is going to be an appetizer that hopefully just sort of whets your palate and gets you thinking in terms of a Trinitarian Christian life. Okay? Have you ever bought a new vehicle and then you're driving around and then you realize that everybody else went out and bought the same vehicle? Right? You've had this experience, right? So, I go and get a Toyota Tundra and then I realize everybody's copying me. Everybody has a Toyota Tundra. And so what happens is that you put the Tundra glasses on, right? And then you start to see them everywhere. There are Trinity lenses as you read the Bible. I would encourage you to put on Trinity lenses and you will start to see the Trinity everywhere. Okay? No exaggeration. You will start to see the Trinity all over the place. And so I'd like for us to start our meditation this afternoon on this first point, which is this, the Trinity and the life of Jesus. All right. So take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Famous passage, st- starting at verse 30. So this is Gabriel comes to Mary, all right? And so verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Do you know what you have right here? You have the Trinity. You have the Trinity. You have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. But here's the significance of it. At the very inception of the incarnate life of our Lord Jesus Christ, it begins with a display of the Trinity in action. The Father dispatches the angel. The angel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to be with a child, and that child is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that child is going to be the Son of the Most High God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' entire life, in a sense, is focused on the Father and the empowerment and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you do understand, if Jesus is focused on the Father and the Spirit, that's Trinitarian. The Son focusing on both the Father and the Spirit. And so, for instance, the very commencement of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he's 30 years old, he goes into the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And you have this magnificent scene where the heavens open and the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son in the form of a dove. And then the voice from heaven, the Father's voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is continually talking about the Father, especially in the Gospel of John, as the one who sent me. Jesus goes about performing the miracles that he performs. How? Why? Because he's just God incarnate? And the answer is no. Jesus performs his miracles as the incarnate Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Father who has sent the Son. The Son is the sent one. The sent one operates and does miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, or by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's actually a marvelous thing to realize that what Jesus Christ does in his earthly incarnate ministry, he does as the last Adam, fully and completely empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' whole life and ministry is summed up by the Father and the power of the Spirit. And in fact, even Jesus' death and resurrection is wholly Trinitarian. The Father sent the Son, and the Father gave up the Son for our sins. He delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. And yet the Scripture also tells us equally that it wasn't just the Father who gave up the Son, but it was the Son who willingly laid down his life. I lay down my life of my own free will, or freely, and I take it up again. And so the Son lays down his life. And yet also the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ offers himself up on Calvary through the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. Now, I will fully admit that Hebrews 9:14, Jesus is offering himself up on the cross through the eternal Spirit. There's an element of mystery there. Marvelous mystery. If you don't have any room for mystery in your theology, then you're making yourself out to be smarter than God, and you're just not. There's this wonderful sense. What Jesus is doing on Calvary is he's bearing the wrath of God and making atonement for our sins. He's doing through the eternal Spirit himself. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are operative and functioning in the work of Jesus on the cross. But the Scripture also tells us that it was the Father who raised Jesus up from the dead. Acts 2:32, Peter could say, this Jesus whom you killed, God has raised up from the dead, of whom we are witnesses to this day. But yet Jesus himself raises himself up from the dead. Back to the John 10:17-18 passage, the very one who freely laid down his life is the one who also by his own initiative takes it up again. This, by the way, this is just the mystery and the beauty of the Holy Trinity in action. And then the Holy Spirit is said to have raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 1:4 and Romans 8:9. So who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He raised himself from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. The whole Trinity actually works together in the great work of redemption in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And Spurgeon says, the full work of salvation requires a Trinity. Herman Bavinck, the doctrine of the Trinity is the heart of God's entire revelation of redemption. Did you hear that? The doctrine of the Trinity is the heart of God's entire revelation of redemption. The work of redemption is thoroughly Trinitarian in character. And so the very inception of Jesus' incarnation was Trinitarian. The very earthly ministry of Jesus was fully Trinitarian. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, fully and completely Trinitarian. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and you have what's called the Upper Room Discourse, John 14-17. I would encourage you actually just to take some time and sit down and just slowly and contemplatively read through John 14-17 and notice what Jesus says about the Father, what Jesus says about himself, and what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. The reason this is significant is because this is the final discourse that Jesus is going to give his disciples before he goes to Calvary. And in that final teaching in the upper room, he starts to teach his disciples about the Holy Spirit, who will come forth from both the Father and the Son. When we say that in the Creed, he proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. That very idea of proceeding from the Father and from the Son comes from the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, and then, of course, in his high priestly prayer of chapter 17. And it is that Holy Spirit that will do what with his disciples? That Spirit will come and will mediate the very presence of Jesus, because Jesus is going back to the Father. Jesus therefore sends the Spirit to be with his disciples, to mediate the presence of Jesus among his disciples, leading them into truth, sanctifying them. And so the entirety of our Lord's life and his teaching is framed in Trinitarian truth. Simple point of application. If Jesus, in his life, his birth, life, death, and resurrection, has a Trinitarian focus, then does that not teach us that we too ought to have a Trinitarian focus? The second point is actually just derivative of the first, and that is the Trinity and the Christian. Do you realize this, that the entirety of your salvation is wholly Trinitarian? There are these, the fancy word for them is triadic. There are these triadic passages where you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Right. And if you think about some of the classic texts on redemption. All right. So think of a classic text on redemption. So, oh, I can read your mind. You're thinking of Ephesians 1:3-14. OK. Right. Right. Some of you actually thought of Ephesians 1:3-14. And that is one of the classic texts on redemption. And do you know what frames the redemptive truth that Paul puts forth in Ephesians 1:3-14? The Trinity. It is the Father who chooses us in Christ before the foundations of the world. And it is the Son who comes in the fullness of time to redeem us and to effect the remission of our sins through His blood. And then it's the Spirit who's given to us as a down payment, as a pledge, and as a seal. And there in those magnificent verses of Ephesians 1:3-14, you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit effecting our eternal salvation from eternity past into eternity future. Indeed, it takes a Trinity to save a sinner. Think of another magnificent redemptive passage in Galatians chapter 4, where you again, just put those Trinity lenses on. In the fullness of time, God, that's the Father, sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that He would redeem those who are under the curse of the law. And therefore, then what happens? Then the Father sends forth the Spirit of His Son, whereby we now cry, Abba, Father. And so it is the Father who plans it. It is the Father who sends the Son to secure our redemption. And it is the Son who sends forth the Spirit so that we now know God in a familiar way as our Father. The whole of salvation is Trinitarian. God the Father planned your salvation in eternity past. He set His love and affection upon you in eternity past. The Son received those whom the Father gave to Him and, as it were, pledged in covenant love to come and to shed His blood for them. And the Spirit comes forth to do what? To open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely and thoroughly Trinitarian. The ordinance that symbolizes the commencement of our Christian life, which is baptism, is Trinitarian. I already mentioned this, but Jesus actually commissions the church to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the true and living God. The God that we worship and serve is Trinity. One God in three persons. Our Christian life, therefore, should be wholly Trinitarian. We should think of our Christian life in Trinitarian terms. Do you ever think about your sanctification? Okay, good. Like six of you do, the rest of you should start thinking a little bit more about it. It's very important. Think about your sanctification. Okay. So, here's the Father, and the Father has done what? The Father has chosen us. The Father has loved us before time. The Father sends the Son to secure our redemption through His atoning sacrifice. The Spirit comes to do what? To enliven us, to open our eyes so that we believe, right? So this Trinitarian redemptive scheme, as it were. And then you have the beginning of the Christian life. And the beginning of the Christian life is what we call sanctification. It has a beginning and it has a goal. Your sanctification is framed like this in the Scriptures. You're children of the Father. You have a heavenly Father. Therefore, you are to live as obedient children. And you not only have a heavenly Father, but you have a Savior. And sanctification is being conformed to His image. What is the Father doing in you? And that is, He is conforming you to the image of His perfect Son. So He adopts us into His family. He makes us sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. And then He is continuing this work of conforming us to the image of His Son. So that is the ultimate goal, by the way, of our redemption, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son so that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. God is making us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And how does He do that? By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit is actually sanctifying us in a way that He's bringing greater conformity to the image of the Son so that we can be obedient children to the Father. It's Trinitarian. Your prayer life is Trinitarian. You come, Ephesians 2:19, you come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Let me just say a couple quick things about prayer and the Trinity. The most common pattern of prayer in the New Testament is for us to pray to the Father. Okay? That does not mean that it's wrong to pray to the Son or to the Spirit. All right? It's not wrong. But the predominant pattern is to pray to the Father. But here's the thing, is that you pray to the Father, but you only pray to the Father through the Son. So when we, you know, we're good at, evangelicals in general are good at taking things that are profound and turning them into something that can be relatively trite. Okay? We're gifted at it. When we pray, how do we close our prayers? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Right? Why do we do that? I was raised Baptist. That's how we always pray. No. By actually saying in Jesus' name, we are vocalizing a vital truth about what we have just done. And that is, we have approached the Father who is holy. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name. We've approached the Holy Father, but we've approached the Holy Father not in our own merit or in our own good works, but we have approached the Holy Father in and through the blood and merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus has been given that name, which is above every name, both in this age and in the age to come. And that very idea of coming to the Father in the name of the Son is not just some little formal thing that we throw on at the end of the prayer. What we are doing is we are actually claiming with absolute confidence that we can come boldly to the Holy Father through Jesus Christ the Son because of what He has done for us on Calvary and the resurrection. And what He is doing for us right now. So when I say in Jesus' name, I am, as it were, wrapping myself up in the Son of God as I come to the Father. And then how do I pray? In the Spirit. In the Spirit. That doesn't mean that I speak in nonsensical polysyllabic utterances. Okay? That's not praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit is the idea of, as I come to the Father, I have an advocate with the Father, right? Jesus Christ the righteous, who's at the right hand of God. But guess what? I also have an advocate who lives in me. I have the Parakletos, that is the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father. So my righteousness is always outside of me because it's seated at the right hand of the Father. But I also have another Parakletos, another Paraclete, another advocate that lives inside of me. And what does He do? He helps me. He helps me to pray when I don't know how to pray. And there are times where all I can do is groan. And you know what the Spirit of God does in me? The Spirit of God takes those groans and He takes them and He turns them into petitions presented to the Father through the Son. So when I go to pray, I pray in a sense of utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And you know what's interesting is, again, it's very easy just to, quote, say our prayers, right? How many of you have a list? Prayer list, not grocery list. I got a prayer list. I got a little book. I have prayer different requests on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays. Okay. I pray Saturdays, but I don't have anything on Saturday. And it helps me. It helps me. But you know what's really easy for us as Christians to do? Is to zip through our list. Right? Zip through our list. When you begin to realize, in conjunction with Jason's sermon this morning, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions to him bring. For his power and grace are such that none can ever ask too much. I need the help of the Holy Spirit as I go to the Father, and to pray in the Spirit is to be dependent upon Him as I approach the Father through the Son. And so sanctification is Trinitarian, prayer is Trinitarian, and we should have, here it is, Trinitarian communion with God. Now you know where I learned that. If you don't, you're new. John Owen, Communion with God, expounds on how to have fellowship with each member of the Trinity. Do you think about what you do in your devotions, or do you think what you do in your work? Do you think in terms of communing with each member of the Holy Trinity? You should. Trinitarian communion is based on our understanding of the very different roles of the Trinity. Okay. So, the Trinity, one God, right? Co-equal, coexisting, co-power, in three persons, right? So we understand that, but here's the thing, is that each member of the Trinity actually has a different function. So, let me disabuse you of something real quick. The Father did not come to die for you. That actually is an ancient heresy called Patripassianism, and it got you in big trouble in the early church. If we would have burned Patripassian heretics among evangelicals in the 20th century, there'd only be 12 left. The Father is the sender, and He's always the sender, and the Son is the sent one, and the Son is always the sent one. The Son is not the sender, He's the sent one. And so each member of the Trinity actually has a unique function and role in our life. And Owen actually just expounds this idea that as you commune with the triune God, commune with each person of the Trinity in terms of their own unique functions. We actually have a hint of that in Paul's benediction, where he says, may the love, or the grace, think of this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So let me just encourage you to do something this week. Take time to actually look at that text and ask yourself, what are the differences between grace and love and fellowship, and why is grace connected to Christ and love connected to God and fellowship connected to the Holy Spirit? You actually remember that and try to do that this week? Christians, we're not very good at actually thinking deeply about much of anything. 4-minute YouTube video is good enough for us, and then we're on to the next thing. Think deeply about these things. I want to read to you, not John Owen, but Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin says this. He says, sometimes a man's communion and conversation is with the one, talking about the Trinity, sometimes with the other, sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, and then with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the Son's love in redeeming, and the love of the Spirit that searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us and takes all the pains with us. And so, as a man goes from one witness to another, that is from one member of the Trinity to the other distinctly, which I say is the communion that John would have us have. You ever think about that? You ever actually just frame your time of devotion in terms of communion with God and then think about how to commune with the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Many, many years ago, I was talking about this very same thing. And some of you remember Doug Bushhausen. Doug was great, but Doug was a crusty old guy. God saved him wonderfully. I'm so glad, because he was mean. And so on a Wednesday night, we were studying Isaiah, and I made an appeal to read John Owen, Communion with God. And I said, no exaggeration, it would change your life. Doug and Krista moved down to Las Vegas, and about 6 months later, Doug calls me, and Doug was always sort of cryptic. I pick up the phone. I said, "Hey, Doug." He goes, "I did it." I said, "Doug, what did you do? Do I need to come down and make bail for you?" He says, "I did what you asked me to do." I said, "Well, Doug, you got to be more specific. I don't remember." He says, "I just finished John Owen's Communion with God." This guy's like 70 years old at this time. And he says, "And you were right. It's changed my life. The very way I think about God, the very way I pray, the very way I view my Christian life has been changed." You do know that as we plan our worship services, we plan them to be Trinitarian. We want to make sure that as we gather as the people of God, that we are actually worshiping the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God forever and ever. We should be conscientiously Trinitarian in our worship. And I would highly recommend to you that you read John Owen, Communion with God. And when you do and you finish it, tell me. If Owen is too daunting for you, go with Sinclair Ferguson, the Trinitarian devotion of John Owen. Okay, it's a littler book, and it's absolutely wonderful. But here's this glorious thing, is that we're about to come to the Lord's table. We are about to distribute bread and the fruit of the vine to all of us here, and we do it as Trinitarians. As we distribute the bread and distribute the cup, we are actually supposed to be giving thanks, specific thanks to the Father for planning our redemption and for sending His Son and for loving us. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Be overwhelmed with the Father's love for you. Be overwhelmed with the fact that the Father loved you when you only existed in His mind in eternity past. Be amazed that the Father still loved you once you came into existence. Right? I mean, man, if there's anything that you would think might be able to turn the love of God, it's just me being me. And the Father continues just to lavish His love on us in Jesus Christ, in time and in space. And here's the thing, is that love never changes. And throughout all of the endless ages, the Father will love us as His children in Jesus Christ. One of the glorious things about heaven will actually be having the weakness and the limitations of our human nature and our flesh just taken away as we are glorified and transformed into the same image and likeness as Jesus Christ. And then we'll be able to see and be able to understand in ways that we've never known before. And we will finally be able to see the love of God for us. To stop and just imagine that the Father actually delights in us. Zephaniah 3:17, He rejoices over us with loud singing. some of us are so focused on our sins and so focused on our failures. And yes, you know that we need to fight our sin and we need to persevere and we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And all of that is true. But some of us get so focused on our sins and our failures that somehow the love of God for us gets eclipsed. And we would never say it out loud, but there's something inside of us that makes the love of God contingent upon my performance on any given day. And God will love me more when I do my devotions, and He loves me a little bit less when I skip it. Not true. The Father's love for you is contingent upon one thing and one thing only, and it's not you. It's Him and His unchanging character and His faithfulness and His immutability and that God who never changes. There's no shadow of turning with Him. And that is the God who loves you. And that is the God who loves you today. And He will love you the same tomorrow, even if you yell at your kids and kick the dog. And then we think about the Son. Giving thanks to the Son. Giving thanks to the Lord Jesus who took on human flesh and experienced the sorrows and the pains and the miseries of living in a fallen world, yet He Himself unfallen. He Himself bearing our griefs. He Himself bearing our sins. He knows you. And He knows your thoughts. And He knows the attitudes and the affections of your heart. And He loves you anyway. And He continues to pray for you. And so as you sit here today, we're going to pass out the bread. And we're going to say, this is a time for us to examine ourselves. And this is going to be a time for us to confess our sins. And you might say to yourself, as I sit here and I confess my sins, man, they sound like the same sins last month. How can He continue to love me? Child of God, the Son of God's heart breaks for you. And it's filled with compassion for you. And it is filled with nothing but goodwill and kindness to you. And so, yes, we are sick of our sins. Sick of our sins. But Jesus Christ is never sick of us. He loves us. Our names are graven on His hands. And He went to Calvary knowing us full well. And He did it anyway. Oh, it is such a good thing that none of us here are the Son of God. Father, you want me to go and die for that motley crew? Lord, there's not a good looking one in the whole lot. They are just a bunch of ugly ducklings who love their sin. If any one of us would have been the Son of God, we'd have said, no, thank you. Why lay down your life for a bunch of ingrates? And the Son of God says, Father, I delight to do your will. And I will look on the travail of my soul for those sinners, and I will be satisfied, because I will indeed get what I pay for, and I will indeed overcome their sin and their death, and they will be mine, and we will make them holy and blameless for all of eternity. And when they get up to heaven, and when they're in our glorious presence, there will be no more spot or wrinkle. Right now, yeah, spots, spots, wrinkles in that day, spotless will stand before the throne. We'll distribute the bread and the cup and we'll give thanks to the Father. We'll give thanks to the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? Oh, how we ought to thank the Holy Spirit, that gracious, tender comforter who has come to us in our weakness and opened our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit is not active in this whole process, our eyes are still blind and our hearts are still hard and we still resist. And yet the Spirit of God tenderly and graciously and compassionately comes and opens our hearts and opens our eyes and communicates the grace of Jesus Christ to us. If you sit here today and you have one iota of confidence that your sins are forgiven to you for Christ's sake, it is because the Spirit of God has actually communicated that to you. The Spirit of God bears witness that we are the children of God. And so communion is holy Trinitarian. Wonder of wonders. To the great one in three, eternal praises be. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you. Lord, words fail us. What could we possibly say to express the depth of our own gratitude and praise? And yet, Father, we do thank you. We ask, Father, even now as we sing of your glorious salvation, that you would help us to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Prepare us for the table. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.